Thanks, Keith. I'm going to get set up just real quickly here, and we'll get going. You know, as we were singing this morning, I don't know about you, but as we were singing, I could feel God's presence. And there was a song of the hymnal where, "How Great Thou Art." And it reminded me, last night I was actually doing a tribute to my dad. And my dad's alive, but I was just writing some things down. And when we were singing this song this morning, it just reminded my dad that he made sure that he brought us to church and that he was the leader spiritually in our house. And so I'm just so grateful for him. But when that song was being played, and thank you, worship group, for doing that, I was bawling like a baby because it was so many memories that was just flooding back into my mind and my heart and my soul. So if you go to the Lord with me, I would just be grateful for that. And I'd like to pray a prayer of blessing over this moment in time that we have with each other. Dear God, I thank you so much. I thank you for who you are. And I thank you for how you touch each individual life within this body here. I love the fact that you have touched a little boy like me a long time ago, and you saved me. And Lord, I thank you that you continue to mold, and not that you don't just stop right there, but you continue to mold and shape us. Lord, I just ask that we would be obedient to you. And Lord, I do pray that you would be with the rest of this time, that it would give glory to you, and that the words that would be out of this mouth up front would be yours, that they would be your words, that our hearts be open, and may we be attentive as well to what you have for us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, this morning, in the course of looking at chapter 13, I've had to reflect back on what we've done so far, and we've looked at chapters 1 through 12, and it's been great. I don't know about you, but if you've been going through this 10-week sermon series, it has really been one of those sermon series in which I go, that is amazing what has taken place in the first 12 chapters of Nehemiah. And honestly, I look at that, and from a pastor's perspective, I have to look at that and go, I would love to have been a part of something like that. The revival, the things that have taken place. This is a pastor's dream of what Nehemiah was able to accomplish, obviously through God, but he was there physically, and what he was able to accomplish was nothing short of amazing. And sometimes what I do is I have this checkoff list, you know? And so one of the things is a checkoff list that I look at when I look at Nehemiah. He had a building program, right? This is a massive building program. It was huge. And not only was it a building program from pastor's dream and pastor's perspective, it was paid for, right? That's pretty good. Check one, right? Check two comes along with this. The people are inspired to build. They're inspired to build. Not only are they inspired to build, they're inspired to build in record time. That's pretty good. Check two. Check two. Check two, right? And then the people come to God and they have mass Bible studies. Right? Mass prayer events that take place. The city is renewed. And I look at that, and I look at that as a pastor, and I go, check three. Got to get my stubby little fingers up. Check three. Okay? Wow! That's amazing to be a part of that. It's a blueprint for renewal in the city. Any city. It is a tremendous call of action. Not only is Nehemiah a builder, he is a reformer. He's doing some amazing things here, a servant of God. Such success. And then, you know what? We get to this kind of weird chapter, chapter 13. And we end here in Nehemiah today. And I call it weird. And the only way I can possibly explain chapter 13, if we go through chapter, we're going to go through chapter 13, as I explain this, the only way I can do this in my goofy little Kevin Michelin way is this. I have something to admit to you today. I love fairy tales, okay? I love fairy tales. I really do. And I want to let you also know this in a manly sort of way, okay? All right? In a manly sort of way. And so just so you know, and do we have a picture of my next little thing here? No, maybe, kind of. Oh, it's up there. Yes, yeah, see? Everyone knows that picture, right? It's what? What is it? Thank you. You helped me out. I appreciate that. It's Cinderella, all right? And Cinderella, I'd be honest with you, I love Cinderella, okay? I do, in a manly sort of way. And the reason why, in a manly sort of way, is this. The guy gets the girl, right? I mean, that's my guy take on this, right? The guy gets the girl in the end, all right? And just to make sure that you understand, I still have my man card, okay? I still have that. So you know my resume. A lot of you don't know who I am. When I went to Riley High School, I played football. I wrestled. I went to Anderson University, and I played football there. I was a linebacker and a nose guard, a small little nose guard, but a tough one, all right? And so, you know, I'm going to skip one thing. I even moved houses for a living. I don't know if we got a picture. See that? See that? That's a house being moved. I did that for like a long time. That's what my family does. So I got my man card, okay? Okay, enough of the man card thing. So I just want to let you know, I still kind of like fairy tales, okay? The reason why is because I like the idea of a happily ever after. I love that. It's great. And for us guys, think of a guy flick. I just did some chick flicks here. Think of a guy flick, right? One of my favorite guy flicks is Rocky. All I got to do is go, right? You know who I'm talking about. And even in Rocky, it's a happy ending. What is it? It's Adrian. Is that who? You know, it's Adrian. You know, it's a happily ever ending. So the hero gets the girl at the end. And so but in 13, we come to this, and it's not that way. This is a weird chapter to end on. If you're watching a movie, and the end of chapter 13, you'd be just kind of going, that's the end. That's the credits? Really? Let's recap before we dive into Scripture here real quick. Today, we'll see that God includes a chapter that most would simply leave out. Thank goodness I'm not God, but I would have left it out. I believe that God has a lesson for the church today from chapter 13, and that's why we need to go through this. This is important today. You see in Nehemiah 1 is in 13, throughout the whole 12 chapters so far, we've seen that the wall is rebuilt in 2 months. Then there is a spiritual renewal, amazing spiritual renewal. And then after Nehemiah served as governor for 12 years, he then returned to Persia. He was called back to the king of Persia, the empire. We're not sure how long Nehemiah was gone. Some scholars got between 8 to 12 years. But what we're now going to read in 13 is what happens about 20 years from the point in time in which they build the wall. 20 years have passed. And now we get to see what's taking place upon Nehemiah's return after 8 to 12 years. He's gone, and now he returns. So let's dig into Scripture. I love this here. Let's go. Chapter 13. And so we got text. I think we're going to, we got it up here too. You guys are good. All right. On that day, they read from the book of Moses in the hearing of the people, and in it was found written that no Ammonites or Moabite foreigners should ever enter the assembly of God. And they did not meet the people of Israel with bread and water, but hired Balaam against them to curse them. Yet our God turned the curse into a blessing. As soon as the people heard the law, they separated from Israel all those of foreign descent. Now before this, Eliashib the priest, who was appointed over the chambers of the house of our God, and who was related to Tobiah, prepared for Tobiah a large chamber where they had previously put the grain offering and frankincense, the vessels and the tithes of grain, wine and oil, which were given by commandment to the Levites, singers and gatekeepers, and the contributions for the priest. Now let me stop here just for a little bit. Earlier in our series, we've seen Tobiah oppose everything Nehemiah and the people were working towards. And now in the final chapter 13, notice that Tobiah is back. He's in the midst here. Verse 6, while this was taking place, I was not in Jerusalem. For in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I went to the king. And after some time, I asked leave of the king and came to Jerusalem. So this is where we see that Nehemiah had to go back to Persia for a while. And now he's coming back to check in on how the rebuilt wall and the church have been doing in his absence. Let's keep reading. And then I discovered the evil that Eliashib had done for Tobiah, preparing for him a chamber in the courts of the house of God. And I was very angry. I threw all the household furniture of Tobiah out of the chamber. Then I gave orders, and they cleansed the chambers, and I brought back there the vessels of the house of God with the grain offerings and the frankincense. Question. How did Tobiah, the enemy of Nehemiah, the one who resisted all this construction and everything and renewal of the city, how did he get in? Remember, they built the walls and the gates to protect the city. They rebuilt the people were rebuilt and centered around God's word. There was a spiritual renewal, a revival, if we might call it, to refocus the people of God. And now, one of the enemies who led the opposition to rebuilding, to the rebuilding process, is not only in the city, but he's hanging out in one of the most important parts of the city, God's house. He's in God's house. How did Tobiah get in? And the answer is simple. He was let in. The gates are still up, right? The spiritual walls at some point after the construction revival came down, and a hero in chapter 3, especially in Eliashib, the high priest, now allows the enemy passageway to the assembly. And he actually has a room in the temple. Let's keep reading on. Verse 10. I also found out that the portions of the Levites had not been given to them, so that the Levites and the singers who did the work had fled each to his field. This is not good. So Nehemiah returns. Tobiah is hanging out in the house of God. The pastors and the singers have no food. Things aren't going well here. And Nehemiah is not happy that the revival from earlier hasn't seemed to have stuck. 11. So I confronted the officials and said, why is the house of God forsaken? It's a good question. And I gathered them together and set them in their stations. Then all Judah brought the tithe of the grain, wine, and oil into the storehouses. And I appointed as treasurers over the storehouses Shelemiah the priest, Zadok the scribe, and Pedaiah of the Levites, and as their assistant Hanan the son of Zakur, son of Mattaniah, for they were considered reliable, and their duty was to distribute to their brothers. Remember me, O my God, concerning this, and do not wipe out my good deeds that I have done for the house of my God and for his service. The bad news continues in verse 15. In those days, I saw in Judah people treading wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing in heaps of grain and loading them on donkeys and also wine, grapes, figs, and all kinds of loads which they brought into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. And I warned them on the day when they sold food. Tyrians also, who lived in the city, brought in fish and all kinds of goods and sold them on the Sabbath to the people of Judah in Jerusalem itself. The Sabbath is not observed in God's holy city, Jerusalem. Verse 17. Then I confronted the nobles of Judah and said to them, what is this evil thing that you are doing, profaning the Sabbath day? Did not your fathers act in this way? And did not our God bring all this disaster on this city? Now you are bringing more wrath on Israel by profaning the Sabbath. And let me stop here just for a minute. What a bold and passionate leader we see in Nehemiah. If you've kept up with what we've been reading here, this is bold. This is not a weak leader. Nehemiah here points back and basically says, do you remember why there was such destruction in this city? Do you get it? Do you understand? Let's go back to 19. As soon as it began to grow dark at the gates of Jerusalem before the Sabbath, I commanded that the doors should be shut and gave orders that they should not be opened until after the Sabbath. There's no more trading going on. I'm sure a few people, you know what, were upset about this. They were a little upset. And they were. So Nehemiah returns and finds things have started to fall apart. So he now puts back in place some safeguards and some reforms. Scripture. And I stationed some of my servants at the gates that no load might be brought in on the Sabbath day. Then the merchants and sellers and all kinds of wares lodged outside of Jerusalem once or twice. And what's going on here? They're saying, okay, we can't get in. These merchants, they've been having a field day inside the walls of Jerusalem. And Nehemiah is saying, no, the gates are shut. Well, just like any human being, what we do, if someone tells us no, what are we going to do? What is Kevin going to do? I'm going to find a way to get around that, right? And so what they do is they get outside the city gates and they go, it's Zadok's 50% fish off day sale, you know? Saturday, right? It's the Sabbath. And they're trying to figure out a way to get around the law and do their own law. They're going to continue it anyway. And they just figured out a way, just like many of us humans do, we figure out a way to get around the law. Let's keep moving on. Verse 21. But I warned them and said to them, why do you lodge outside the wall? If you do so again, I will lay hands on you. That's pretty big, isn't it? From that time on, they did not come on the Sabbath. They got the point, okay? They got the point. Now, I think it's important to point out that we are likely reading Nehemiah's journal here. So this is descriptive of what happened, okay? Not necessarily prescriptive. In other words, I don't think leaders should necessarily threaten, especially in the church, to lay hands in the whack, whack kind of way, right? You know, it should be more of, can I pray for you? Okay, all right, that would be a good thing, right, if we would do that. I'm not saying that we should be, but the thing is Nehemiah is getting hot. He's angry. He's angry about the sin that's taking place. He's lost his cool. Things have gotten bad. Verse 22, then I command the Levites that they should purify themselves and come and guard the gates to keep the Sabbath day holy. Remember this also is my favor, O my God, and spare me according to the greatness of your steadfast love. And sadly, it doesn't get any better. In those days also I saw that the Jews who had married women of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab, these are the people that serve other gods. These are the people that serve other gods. Now look at the problems that come from this. And in verse 24, and half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod, and they could not speak the language of Judah, but only the language of each people. Why is this important? Because we could skip right over this in this multicultural society that we live in. Half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod, and they could not speak the language of Judah, but only the language of each people. The thing is the future generation of God could not understand the language of God's law. It was no longer personal to them. And I confronted, in verse 25, and I confronted them and cursed them and beat some of them and pulled out their hair. Now that's pretty big, isn't it? I want to let you know that I have confirmed with the leadership here at Riverside, and we're not going to pull out your hair, okay? All right? We're not going to do that. Well, I will say this. Losing your hair is not exactly the worst thing that could possibly happen, okay? All right? It's not, okay? And I made them take an oath in the name of God, saying, you shall not give your daughters to their sons or take their daughters for your sons or for yourselves. Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin on account of such women among the many nations? There was no king like him, and he was beloved by his God. And God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, foreign women made even him to sin. Even King Solomon had a problem in this area, and it brought him down. It brought his household down, and it brought a nation down. So who do you think you are? Verse 27, shall we then listen to you and do all this great evil and act treacherously against our God by marrying foreign women? And one of the sons of Jehoiada, the son of Eliashib, the high priest, was the son-in-law of Sanballat the Horonite. A priest has a problem too here, doesn't he? And therefore, I chased him from me. Remember them, O my God, because they have desecrated the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood of the Levites. Thus I cleansed them from everything foreign, and I established the duties of the priests and the Levites, each in his work, and I provided for the wood offering at appointed times and for the first fruits. And this is how this ends. Remember me, O my God, for good. I told you, this was not a fairy tale story. And again, if you're going to at the end of a movie watching this, you go, I don't think the credits are supposed to be here right now. But this is how it ends. The first 12 chapters have been major reform physically and spiritually, and a great revival has taken place. But after that, Nehemiah returns and things start to fall apart. So Nehemiah goes back to work to try to turn the people back to God. And this is not a tidy ending by no chance. What's happened here is that the most important things, yes, the physical walls are there, but the most important things are torn apart. It's the people of God. It's the heart of God's people. My family has a long problem with heart disease, and the one, so I know these words very well, and that the most important things that when it comes to a heart is that you don't want your blood flow to be constricted or blocked, right? It's not good. And in the spiritual terms, in the sense, God's people here, their hearts were constricted, if not blocked entirely. God's people had revival. And when we started Nehemiah, there was revival. Amazing things have happened. But you know what the problem is? They got lax. They got lax. Really, all the issues in this text are issues of discipline. The people get loose with the disciplines, and God gave them some clear things and safeguards to put in place. And people, after a while, drift away. And what happens at times, and I have this in time in my life as well, happens at times is, we say, okay, what's the, you know, God, you say this in your, in with the people in Nehemiah, you have this issue with the Sabbath. Keep it holy. Today we have that charge as well. Keep it holy. Set aside a day for rest in which we give glory to God. And what happens is so many times we give this issue of compromise. We say, well, you know what? I didn't buy any fish, in this case, on a Friday. Well, Saturday's here. I can't buy anything in my family. They're hungry. And so, you know what? We go ahead and we buy that fish. And we say, well, you know, okay, God, I understand. I wasn't supposed to go do that. But you know what? You didn't strike me dead, so I guess I'll go do it again. And the next thing you do is you keep adding on. And through the years, you add on and add on and add on and add on. And you forget the focus of who is supposed to be your focus. And that's Jesus Christ. That's your focus. And instead, you get distracted by all the things that are in this world. And you forget the disciplines and the structure in which God has given to us, in which we are to have our focus and our hearts on. And just a mere two decades later, the seeds of sin with Nehemiah here, the seeds of sin and the people within the Jerusalem walls, seeds of sin that dwelt in them were now flourishing. And the effect of revival is a distant memory. We human beings know how to do that, don't we? I do. I can forget so quickly. What did they commit to in the midst of great revival in those first 12 chapters? that their money and tithes, they understand that their money and tithes was a sacrifice to God, and they wanted to give. In modern terms, not only was their mouth saying, oh, praise God, but their checkbooks were saying, praise God, praise God, praise God. They promised to be God's people, that they would not marry foreigners. That was a promise that they made. They promised to God's people that they would not do that, and I firmly believe that God's people meant it. Yet within two decades, you have to ask what happened. And let me share this with you. Last year, I had an opportunity to be a part of something that's called Pure Assembly. It was a prayer movement, and we had an opportunity to be able to pray every week. I'm sorry, just a second. You get me excited, I start losing my voice. We had this opportunity to have this prayer assembly, and what we did was we met every week, and a group of us prayed over the city. We prayed for a renewal of the city. We prayed for a revival, an awakening to take place within the city of South Bend, and that God would be a part in our midst. And when he did that, and that it culminated into October 11th, we had a thing, yeah, there's our logo there. Had a culmination at the Four Winds baseball field, which we got together on a very cold day, and we praise and worship God, and the songs of God were just out on loudspeaker and went throughout the whole area of the region of the Four Winds baseball stadium. It's a great day. But on that journey, while God was taking me on that journey, I met a lot of different pastors in the area, and a lot of different lay leaders in the area, and the one thing is, which we have to be very careful of, is to say that all of our hope is just on revival. We have to be very careful of that. And I had different people at different times come up to me and say, during that journey, and say, well, Kevin, what are you going to do afterwards? After this meeting, I'm like, I don't know. God just told me to bring people here. And so I wish that I could have had a better answer for them. What happened is we had this unmerited hope just on revival and not what happened after revival. It's great. Don't get me wrong. You need revival. You need that calling back to God. But at the same time, what are the disciplines and the things that are going to take place after that? That's what's important. That's vital. They're both of vital importance. Both of them. It'd be like me going up to a bride and groom right after someone gets married. Right after someone gets married and say, oh, you've taken your vows. That's great. Now you see him at the reception hall, and you come up to both of them, and you would say, "You will no. You've taken your vows. You've made these great commitments, and you will no longer have any problems for the rest of your entire life." That'd be the worst thing I could possibly ever say, especially as a pastor, right? No. Now is when it gets tough. This is the hard part. So look, I know you might be thinking, Kevin, revival, really? Kevin, it was such a struggle even to get here. Do you understand the struggle that I'm going through? And you know what? I'm a human being. I get it. This is not an easy thing that God is calling us to be a part of. Before we even discuss how to go and keep revival for 20 years, let's be honest. You may be saying to me right now, in your hearts and in your minds, you know, I don't feel revival right now. I mean, both personally and corporately, revival isn't a word I would necessarily describe what I'm experiencing. And folks, I get that. I get it. It's an easy time to look at the culture around us and get discouraged. Just listen to the news this last week. That's tough, wasn't it? We live in a fallen world, don't we? Just look at the news, and it's a tough culture. However, you are the salt and light of the world. You get that? God has put you here on a purpose. Don't forget that. I love how the Apostle Paul puts it this way, Philippians 3:13-15, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on. I press on to the goal, to the prize. I press on. prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Our focus and our attention is on Christ. That's our focus. And if I'm a runner, my focus is the finish line. And I can see Christ right there, and he's got his arms wide open for me. And he's right there by my side at the same time. I'm going to give you this quick illustration here. About three or four weeks ago, I had an opportunity to be able to go over to my father-in-law lives in Florida. It's a lot warmer down there, by the way. That was a big attraction of going down there. He paid our way to go down there and visit him. He loves his grandkids. I'm glad he does. That way we can go down there for free. And so we went down there. And, you know, being warmer, you get around a pool or things like that. And I'll tell you something. I've lost some, I wish I could say I've lost some weight. I've gained some weight in the last year, especially. We had a little conversation with my family about that for a little bit. It was a little embarrassing to some degree. But I'm becoming this sort of this balding, flabby, 46-year-old white guy. I was beginning to talk about my time, you know, back in, when they were talking about me being flabby. And I was starting to think that I kind of looked like a little like this guy. I don't know if we got this picture up here or not. Oh, man, I was hoping we could get this. Oh, there we go. That's it. All right. I was beginning to look a little like this guy, you know, the Pillsbury Doughboy. It's sort of the, you know, kind of thing. And I'm like, I don't want to be that guy because, you know, as I remind you that earlier in this time in which we're talking, as I remind you, I was the linebacker dude. I was the nose guard. And, you know, I started telling my family, my oldest son, he likes talking about abs, you know, and having a six-pack and all that. And I said, well, I had a four-pack, you know, when I was in college. Never had the six-pack. And my wife just kind of looked at me and go, I don't think you had a four-pack, you know. in my mind, I did. But so just like the abs in college, you know, at least I thought I had, look in our lives, and we have to look at this and say, you know, am I running? Am I running for the prize of, and what is that prize? Is it the prize of the things of this world, or is it the prize of Jesus Christ? So we look at some things here. How do we get there? We go through compromise. Compromise. We see in chapter 13, and then ask ourselves, what compromises are we making? And how can we safeguard the flame that God has put in us? One area is, remember, Tobiah defiled the temple. The enemy of Nehemiah took up residence in God's house. It may not seem like a big deal today, and we can rationalize it and say, well, you know what? The high priest was just being nice, right? And that's not how it works. This is holy ground. It is not meant just as a mere piece of real estate. You, my friends, are not just a piece of real estate. Second, the people were not tithing, and the priest could not eat, therefore they could not teach. Take a look at which room Tobiah was in. This room was intended for offerings. Notice the room should have been packed with tithes and offerings. This generation witnessed God working in their midst, and the room wasn't packed. And this is one of the disciplines that when we are experiencing revival, we become so generous with our time and talent and even our treasure. But after a while, we tend to drift, and we tend to get lax. And understand that even our money belongs to God. It's God's money. Our time belongs to God. Problem number three that we see in chapter 13 is the people no longer honor the day the rest of the Sabbath. The Sabbath was a gift from God. He's saying, hey, you can take the day off. I want you to. And worship the one that created them. I'm not going to pull your hair out. For me personally, you know what? If you don't come on the Sabbath, I'm not going to come and personally pull your hair out. All right? It's a little tempting, but I'm not going to do it. Okay? However, are you taking the time to set aside for some rest? Are you? To worship God. Problem four. intermarrying with pagan cultures for financial gain. Here's the background. In surrounding cultures in Nehemiah, if a son marries a daughter in another kingdom nearby, then an alliance is made and everyone feels secure. And if you feel secure, then you'll trade and do business with one another. Let me give you this scenario real quickly. And that is, let's say I pick on my oldest son Jacob a lot. My oldest son Jacob, let's say he gets to be really a little bit older, and he finds someone that's over in another neighboring foreign land, and you know what? He gets married. If I am just interested in the God of security, I want that. I desire that because I know that those folks over in the other foreign country are probably going to be less likely to come and destroy us if their daughter is in the region. You may say to yourself, well, that's kind of a nice, wonderful, like Shakespeare play, right? Why would you be against that? No, you would be against this because in this particular situation, the bride would not only be bringing herself, she would be bringing the false gods with her. And not only that, she would be bringing everything of that culture with her to some degree. Yeah, that's nice. However, the big however is those children, my grandchildren, would not, make it personal, my grandchildren would be forgetting the very things of God. And that's what we see in chapter 13. So just in a few short years, we see this incredible drift. This reminds me, this incredible drift in which we see these false gods coming up over and over again. And this reminds me of a quote from C.S. Lewis, who once wrote, "What Satan put into the heads of our remote ancestors was the idea that they could be like gods, could set up their own as if they had created themselves, be their own masters, invent some sort of happiness for themselves outside God, apart from God. And out of that hopeless attempt has come nearly all that we call human history. Money, poverty, ambition, war, prostitution, classes, empires, slavery, the long, terrible story of man trying to find something other than God which will make him happy. God cannot give us a happiness and peace from himself because it is not there. There's no such thing." C.S. Lewis, Mere Christianity. The world continues to hit us. You're going to get outside this room, it's going to hit you over and over and over and over and over in the head, day in and day out. And it tries to tell us that we are either nothing or we are like gods. And there's only one true God. And where is our focus at? Is it on Jesus Christ? And you know what? We drink it up, we eat it up, and we find ourselves in bed with the world, intermarried with the ways of the world. And I struggle with this too. Romans 12:2. "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." The people of Jerusalem forgot this. It took time, but it was a slow fade of compromise. A couple last few points. I know time's waning. Look at how seriously Nehemiah dealt with sin and the drift of the people. There is a place for an outrage over sin. There's a place for that. He threatens to hit them. He even pulls their hair out, right? Now, I'm saying that's not the right way to do things in the church here. We certainly don't do that in our home groups, right? We better not, okay? But I read Nehemiah's reactions and I wonder, do we really take offense to sin? We could easily pass this off as Nehemiah having a bad day, but you know what, really? He takes real offense to sin in God's people. And folks, as one of your pastors who loves and cares for this church, cares for you, I'm so excited by the energy for what God is doing and through us. I feel we are living in a part of a great revival that's taking place here and place around the city as well. It's a wonderful thing, but we need to be careful not to compromise, not to lose what God has given us and the disciplines that He gives us, that drift that the enemy would love to come in and come into your temple and be in charge of. Don't allow that to happen. So this is a heavy text, right? And as we consider how we are to respond to this text, I want to close by pointing out one more thing. This will be important as we transition into responding into communion. Nehemiah cries out several times, and I love this, that Nehemiah does this. He's getting a little bit older. He says, "Remember me, oh my God." Nehemiah came back just years after the renewal of God that set in place. Just really years. He witnessed the people yearning for control, yearning to place false security over the one that gives true and lasting grace. As he entered into the gates and upon inspection, he could have said, "All is wasted. I'm just going to curse the ground that I see. And you know what? You guys, you stupid people, I'm just going to leave you." But the thing is he didn't do it just for the people. Matter of fact, I would say this. His main intensity throughout this whole time, 1 through 13, has been a focus on God. And that's why he did it. Which brings me to my last and very last point, which I promise. It's interesting. That is Palm Sunday. This isn't your normal, typical Palm Sunday message. I love the fact that we close out Nehemiah on Palm Sunday, though. Because, you know what? There was a man that comes after Nehemiah. And he was the Son of God. His name is Jesus Christ. And he enters into the same city. And do you remember what the people shouted? We sang some songs. Hosanna. Hosanna. The people shouted, "Hosanna," which in one translation is "save us." It's a desperate cry. It's a desperate cry as he comes into this city. Nehemiah 13 points us to the reality that we need to be saved. Many times you'll see vows taken, new beginnings take place, and Nehemiah witnesses that new beginnings. We saw that in chapters 1 through 12. And just like us being humans, time goes by and we forget our vows. For one reason or another, we grab the nearest God possible. And we forget the one true God. We need that redemption that Jesus gives. Nehemiah ends with a hard, disappointing tone. And on Palm Sunday, remember that the people were shouting, on Palm Sunday, they were shouting, "Hosanna." But just a week later, how fickle we human beings can be, they were shouting, "Crucify him. Crucify him." The Son of God came in righteousness. But unlike Nehemiah, he did something extraordinary. I hope you catch this. If nothing else, Jesus Christ took the beating for us. He took it. A beating that I deserve. He suffered willingly for our sins. Without this act of deep love, we would no longer have hope because of what God, of what Christ did for us. We can cry out, "Remember me, O God." It's through Jesus that we can do that. I'm going to transition into communion this morning. What I'd like to do, thanks for your patience this morning. What I'd like to do is quickly remind us of the importance of sin, which we've been talking about this morning. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 27, before we take communion, I'd just like to share this. There's a warning. It says, "Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and the blood of the Lord. A man ought to examine himself before he eats the bread and drinks of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. But if we judged ourselves, we would not come under judgment. When you are judged by the Lord, we are being disciplined so that we will not be condemned with the world. And in verse 23, for I received for the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. In just a little bit, you're going to get the cup and you're going to get the bread. He's brought you to the table. I'd ask you to partake in that. But first let me pray, and then we'll distribute it. And when the Lord directs you, go ahead and take that cup. We're going to put it in your hands in just a few minutes here. Let me pray. Dear God, I thank you so much. Lord, you're a God that saves. And we can cry out, Hosanna! Because you are a God that saves, and you're the one that took our beating. A beating that Kevin deserves. A beating that those within this room deserve and across the nations. Generation after generation. But Lord, I ask that you would deal with us today. I ask, Lord, that our hearts would be open to you, and the things that block and constrict us, those things that somehow have gotten in the way, Lord, I ask that they would be removed and taken. And so that we would be as white as the clearest white that we could possibly ever imagine before you. And that can only be done through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Because you are the one that saves, and you are the one that molds and disciplines us. Let us just be obedient to you. Lord, let us be a people that would take this seriously. And that we not be laxed, but instead that we be in full fervor for you, Lord. Lord, I thank you for this body and how you love them, how you deeply love them, so much more than any mere human could ever love. So I ask, Lord, that you would watch over this time, and that hearts would be open, and that confession would be made. And right now, confession would be made. Lord God, I give you praise for the renewal that you give our hearts. In Jesus' precious name, amen.